A Glimmer of Light. John. St. John unfolds the mystery of the Incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believeth on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These words, which I have just read, usually form the final reading in Advent or Christmas carol services, or sometimes it is called the Christmas Gospel, as it is read on Christmas Day. Such majestic words flow over the hearers, soothing and mysterious. But what do they mean? In our study on this series, A Glimmer of Light, I want us to focus on the meaning of the opening part of St. John's Gospel. By way of introduction, the Gospel according to John is distinct. It has a different style and setting from the other three Gospels in the New Testament, the so-called synoptic or similar Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John, sometimes referred to the fourth Gospel, is written in a more reflective style and is set chiefly in Jerusalem around the great Jewish festivals. It is highly selective, focusing on the miracles, or the signs as John calls them, of Jesus. It alone features the I am saying of Jesus. And it also leaves out a great deal of details found in the other three Gospels. The second half of John builds towards the passion of Christ, and the climax is the cross and resurrection, where the glory of God is revealed. The purpose of John's Gospel is Christological, that is, to bring about belief in Jesus. Towards the end of the Gospel of John, he writes, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You'll find that in chapter 20 and verse 31. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We should return to the opening lines of John's Gospel, and in particular the first 14 verses, the so-called prologue to the Gospel of John. The term prologue is from the Greek. Pro means before, log or logos, word, the before word or foreword, and it is a literary device used across time to open up a story at the very beginning, to establish context, and to introduce themes that will be expanded upon in the rest of the story. One commentator has described the prologue in the fourth gospel as the foyer, the entrance to a grand hotel. One gets an impression of the grandeur of the place. The revolving door of John's gospel opens with these spellbinding words. We read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The most obvious question to ask, what is or who is the Word that John refers to? The Word is an overarching category which draws upon two viewpoints, Jewish and Greek. In the Jewish scriptures, the Bible opens with, "In the beginning, God, God created." And we read, "And God said, and there was light." And God said, God's word brought creation into being. The word also reveals God's character and his intentions in the Old Testament. Many of the prophetic works in the Jewish scriptures open with the word of the Lord that came to, for example, to Hosea the prophet. The word also delivers, saves, heals in the Bible. In Isaiah 55, the word of God accomplishes its purpose of salvation. God says, "Come and enjoy my salvation." In the biblical worldview, then, the word creates, reveals, saves. In Greek thought, the word is the rational order of things, what we call science. The logos, the word, is evident in all the ologies of the scientific inquiry. Biology, the science of living things. Geology, the science of the earth. Psychology, the science of the mind. Also in Greek thinking, the word can be thought of as the message about someone or something. Or it can refer to the ideal or ultimate human being. The word here, at the opening of John's Gospel, is God's self-disclosure or self-expression. So we can paraphrase verse 1 as saying, "In the beginning was God's self-expression, and God's self-expression was with God, and the self-expression was God." Verse 2 reads, "He," that is the word, God's self-expression, "was with God in the beginning." God's self-expression is not a principle or a force, but a person identified with God and yet distinct from God and pre-existent with God in the beginning. The next three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5 of the prologue of John, build on the theme of creation. Verse 3 states it positively and negatively. Through him, that is through the word, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. The word is the heartbeat of creation. Paul, an early Christian teacher and missionary, writing to Christians at Colossae, which is in modern Greece, modern Turkey, should I say, adds a further disclosure to John's. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And Paul is writing about Jesus Christ. The world was created for him, by him. The word in John's gospel is Jesus, who is the agent of creation. And creation is marked in these verses by life and light on planet Earth. John writes in verse 4, in him the word was life. Interesting, John uses the Greek word zoe to describe the life. Zoe is the life of the age to come, eternal life, rather than bios or biological life. The word is eternal. The life that he brings is eternal, is spiritual life, not merely existence on planet Earth. And this theme of life, of Zoe, is developed in the rest of John's Gospel, in Jesus' encounters with people, with Nicodemus, a religious leader, in chapter 3, with a Samaritan woman, a woman from a different ethnic group than Jesus, and with Lazarus, Mary and Martha, his friends, in chapter 11. The life of Christ enlightens people. Verse 4, the light shines in the darkness. Jesus is the light. He brings sight, security, and salvation to the world. But people reject the light, preferring chaotic darkness instead. What a chilling indictment on humanity. The light over against darkness is picked up again and again in the rest of John's Gospel. In chapter 3, the incident with Nicodemus, and then in chapter 9, where the spiritual blindness and darkness of people is exposed for all to see. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have the testimony of John, not the gospel writer, but John the Baptist, who is here in John's gospel simply known as John. All the gospel accounts highlight the importance of John the Baptizer, who is sent by God to testify, to witness to the identity of Jesus and his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist's light shines in the public arena as the people of his day flocked to him in the wilderness. But we must not confuse. John the Baptizer is not the light. His task was to testify, to witness to the light. He was a trailblazer, the true light who was coming into the cosmos, the created order. What an incredible thought. The one who formed the light of creation was coming into the world he made. Later in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, Jesus would insist in the public arena of the temple at Jerusalem that he was the light of the world. And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 12 of chapter 8. In spite of John's witness and Jesus' insistence that he is the light, there is no recognition, verse 10, no reception in verse 11 of the light of Christ. The world did not recognize its maker, and his own people did not receive him. Like one coming home who has no key, they ring the bell of their own house, but no one responds. The front door remains shut, it is firmly closed. Oh, some figures peek out from behind curtains, but there's no welcome, only rejection on the homecomer. How shocking. But the grim reality of rejection in verses 10 and 11 give way to the reception of the light by a small number of believers, identified with a believing remnant that the prophets of the Old Testament speak of and speak to. To the few who received him, who believe and trusted acknowledged and confessed his name. And in John, uniquely, Jesus is the I Am, the name of God, Yahweh, in the Hebrew Bible. Those believing in Jesus, the I Am, were given the right, the privilege of becoming children of God, born not of natural descent or human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Being born into the family of God is quite different from being born into a human family. It requires a second birth, a new birth, being born again or born from above, which is taken up in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, who's in the dark about the new birth. Which brings us to verse 14. We read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only God, of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The hinterland of this climatic verse, and those of the verses which follow in 15 to 18, is to be found in the chapters of 32 to 34 of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Hebrew Bible. And in particular, the tent of meeting or tabernacle, where God was present in the midst of his people as they made their way from slavery in Egypt to the land of promise. Drawing on Exodus, John holds that God pitched his tent among his people in the coming of Jesus, who tabernacled, who was physically present in the midst of his people, just for a while. John Stott draws the analogy between Christ's coming to earth and the Apollo moon missions, where people went to the moon. The astronauts who visited the moon in the late 1960s and 70s never identified fully with the moon. They took with them all the accoutrements of Earth, oxygen, food, and clothing, simply to survive. But when Jesus came to Earth, he left heaven behind him, brought nothing but himself. Christ's coming was no superficial touchdown. He became human like us. He made himself vulnerable like us, and yet in becoming one of us, he remained himself. He became human without ceasing to be God. And why? Jesus shared our humanity that we might share his divinity as children of God. The glorious appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ was witnessed by John and his companions, the disciples of Jesus. Verse 14 ends, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." These words are a doxology, a glorification of Christ. Glory is God's weight and his substance and glow, which was manifest in Jesus, the full glow of God, the visible expression of the invisible God. That men and women like John saw face to face, full of grace, unending love and truth, authenticity. Our surface reading of the prologue of the fourth gospel points us to a deeper understanding of three things. One, the incarnation. That is from the Latin, the enfleshment of God in Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh. The transcendent God, the God beyond us, becomes immanent, God with us. In Hebrew, Emmanuel, the face-to-face God. The Word made flesh breaks down every human barrier. But why do we insist on erecting so many barriers between ourselves and God, who in Christ has broken every barrier down? Why do that? 2, pathos. Pathos is the Greek word which means suffering, experience, or emotion. And the human experience is full of pathos. And that pathos can be traced in the prologue of John's Gospel, in the dichotomy between light and darkness. Jesus is the true light who came into the world to enlighten everyone. But here's the pathos. People reject the light, instead choosing darkness, the world of abuse, of violence, of trolls, of addiction, of exploitation, and more besides, is dark, and lives are held captive in dark dungeons. Darkness, for John, is sin. Sin is blindness, which can only be overcome by the knowledge of Christ. Knowing, for John, is not theoretical, but participatory. Knowing, being, believing, trusting Jesus Christ. For to know Jesus is to know God and to be enlightened, not to be in the darkness. And the last thing that we want to consider in our study is worldview. How do we see? How do we look at our lives and our world and make sense of it all? John's worldview, although expressed in the prevailing Greek culture of his days, is, as we have demonstrated, is biblical, drawn from his Bible, the Old Testament. In his prologue, John is laying foundations for the biblical worldview. What is, in a nutshell, this worldview? It is that humanity is separated from God by sin. Sin is elevating self above God, refusing to acknowledge who God is, our Maker, and that we owe him everything. Sin separates us from God, and sin dislocates relationships between human beings and between human beings and the planet, God's world that he made. That's the biblical diagnosis. And by ourselves, we cannot do anything about it. Like a cancer patient, we are at the mercy of this disease of sin. And like the medics, God intervenes. He takes the initiative in arresting sin and recovering our lives. He became one of us in Christ, not simply to identify with us and our pathos, but to rescue us from darkness to his marvelous light. John 3:16 puts it like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have no need to perish, because Jesus perished for us on the cross. The climax of God's disclosure in John, the glory of God is seen in the glory of the cross, where Christ died for our sin, the sin of the world. If the world's fundamental problem is political, then we need a very capable politician. If the world's fundamental problem is economic, then we need a super economist to sort things out. If the world's fundamental problem is about rights and equality, we need a very smart lawyer to be in place. The biblical diagnosis is that the world's chief problem is sin, and all the other problems stem from it. this use of power and riches, abuse and exploitation, oppression, loneliness, fear, whatever stalks our lives. And the only cure for sin is God's remedy, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. What's holding you back from receiving Him and believing in His name?